1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 24. It says this: He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Pray with me. Father God, we open our hearts to you in the ministry of your word here this morning. We ask for illumination. We ask for insight. We ask for the anointing of the Spirit that we might truly be able to embrace this message of hope and life through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for preserving it for us these many years. And we ask you, Lord God, just to kind of dish it up. Feed it to our hearts today, Lord, that we can feast upon the banquet that you've laid before us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. You know, as we get into these last two verses of the chapter, we're of course reminded that this is really a very appropriate thing for us to be studying and looking at as we go into the Christmas holidays, because although Christmas tends to focus on mangers and wise men and stars and, you know, and all that kind of cool stuff, we have to remember that the reason Jesus came, the reason he was born, was to die. I mean, without the cross, the manger lacks meaning. Otherwise, it's just a really nice story. You know, it's a really nice, a baby was born, you know, in a manger. I'm not sure that's a nice story. I mean, it's like, wow, a baby was born in a barn. But we've really kind of romanticized it and made it all really cool. And it is cool, but it's very uncool without the cross. And that's one of those things that we just need to be reminded of from time to time. So Peter begins these last couple of verses of the chapter by using the words, at least in the NIV, the first five words that he speaks here are the words, "He himself bore our sins." And you and I may read that phraseology and we might be very comfortable with it and even clear about its meaning. But the fact of the matter is, I don't know if you're surprised to learn that theologians over the years have struggled with these words as far as what exactly did Jesus bear? You know? I mean, how is it that he bore our sins? I mean, what does that mean that he bore our sins? We basically know what it means to bear something, to bear a burden. If there was a bunch of stuff sitting over here, and this is point A, and somebody asked me to move it over there to point B, I would grab that stuff and probably, you know, put it on my back, and I'd walk from point A to point B, and I'd set it down, and that in essence is what it means to bear a burden. I would be bearing it from this point to that point. But is that what it means when it says that Jesus bore our sin? Does it mean he bore it, you know, from point A to point B? Is that all that it means? And the answer is no, that's not all that it means. In fact, the whole idea of bearing sin is something that has really challenged Bible students and theologians for a long time. What does that mean? I mean, it sounds really cool. Jesus bore our sins on the cross, but how? So we're going to ask the question here, what does it mean to bear sin? And I want to give you a quote from a particular author that I have enjoyed very much over the years, John Stott. And he writes this: "It is clear from Old Testament usage, that to bear sin means to endure its penal consequences." Of course, the word penal, where we get our word penalty, to undergo, literally, its penalty. So it doesn't just mean he bore our sins in the fact that he picked them up and carried them and, wow, these are heavy, you know. He bore the punishment that you and I deserved to bear. We deserve to be burdened with that punishment of sin. But he was burdened for us so that we wouldn't have to be burdened. Now, that is an interesting thought, isn't it? I find that a great many Christians are very much burdened by their sin. And I mean burdened to the point of guilt, great guilt. and difficulty and challenging living. And I understand, I guess I understand the essence of that. I mean, I can relate to it for sure. But when we begin to really realize that Jesus bore our sin in the sense that he bore the punishment of it and therefore also the guilt that is associated with it, and we begin to really truly reconcile ourselves to the reality of that statement, it kind of takes away, if you will, the burden that we might otherwise bear for that sin. In other words, here's the point. Satan wants you to bear the burden of your sin. He wants you to think that you're bearing the penalty of it. People will say to me all the time, you know, is God punishing me because of what I did? You know, there are consequences to sin, but those are natural consequences. It's like gravity. You know, you throw something up in the air and there's a law that states that that thing is going to come down, you know. And the Bible says very clearly that what a man sows, so also shall he reap. There are basic consequences that come into play simply because God established that whole idea of sowing and reaping and so forth. But is God punishing you because of your sin? No. He punished his son. And it was enough. What Jesus bore on the cross as it relates to your sin and my sin, what he did in the bearing of that sin, it was enough. And God didn't, you know, get done seeing what his son did on the cross and come to the conclusion, wow, we need some more suffering here. We need a little more, you know, sin bearing going on, because obviously what Jesus did didn't quite, you know, cut the mustard, you know, didn't quite make the grade. Well, that's horrific to think that way. And yet Satan would have us think that way. And many of us fall prey to that very idea that somehow I have to bear the guilt and the shame and all the other things that go along with that sin that I have committed. The Bible also, well, excuse me, he goes on in here in verse 24 to say, you know, where did he bear that sin? He bore it in his body on the tree. Yeah, that's interesting. Why would Peter say on the tree? Why not just say on the cross? I mean, it's, you know, proper to say on the cross because he died on a cross. And you know, we all understand that the cross was made of wood and wood comes from trees. And so he can go ahead and say tree if he wants to, but why? Was it because the word cross was offensive? Oh no, these guys used the word cross all the time. They wanted you to know Jesus died on a cross. So why does he use the word tree here? Well, actually what he's doing is he's thinking of an Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy where Moses is outlining basically what to do in the case of capital punishment and saying that if a man is guilty, has been guilty of a capital offense, and that man is put to death and his body is hung on a tree. And by the way, they would do that as a deterrent to sin. That way everybody would see. He didn't die on the tree. He would usually died by stoning or something like that. But they would put him up on a tree so that everybody would walk by and say, see, that's what happens when you do that. It was a pretty effective deterrent. What does he go on to say? He says, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day. And here's why. Underlined it for you. Because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You see what's going on? See, Peter very purposefully used the word tree in verse 24 of chapter 2 because he was making a theological statement that went beyond simple crucifixion. He was making a theological statement, Christians, to you and I, that Jesus bore our sin in the sense that he bore the curse of sin. Look what it says right there. Anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. Was Jesus under a curse? You better believe it. Our curse. The curse of our sin. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul develops in the book of Galatians when he goes on and speaks of this again. And he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by, look at this, becoming a curse for us, for it is written, and then he quotes the passage in Deuteronomy, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. Paul and Peter were making the connection. Let's make sure we don't miss it. That the word tree is used very purposefully so that you and I might understand Jesus Christ was cursed for us. And we're not talking about curses, you know, like magic, witch, weirdness, you know, I'm going to put a hex on you, you're cursed, sort of a thing, or you break a mirror and now you got 7 years of you know, rotten. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the curse of sin here. The curse of sin is basically this. God has established a standard of righteousness. There isn't one person who has ever lived upon the earth save that of Christ who could ever live to that standard of righteousness. Therefore, we are under God's curse. All of us, universally. And we are subject to judgment. And Jesus bore that curse by actually becoming that curse for us. Crazy, I know. And we could sit and think about that for a long time and probably never, you know, mine the full depths of those truths. But this is the stuff that we're being encouraged to think about here. Now we ask the next question, why did Jesus become a curse for us? Well, number one is so that we might die to sins. And number two is that we might live for righteousness. Those are great statements, but what do they mean? What does it mean to die, first of all, to sins? I mean, you can say that all day long. What does it mean to be dead to sin? Well, do you remember, have you ever watched a movie where, I know some of this might have happened in your own life, you might not need, you know, the drama of Hollywood, but have you ever watched a movie where there was like a family unit and someone in the family did something that went against the family standards, the family principles, the family rules, if you will. And the father, you know, at some point after hearing about what this child did, makes this melodramatic statement by saying, "My son is dead to me now. He's gone over and done this, and he's violated, betrayed my trust and everything we stand for as a family. So now my son is dead to me." And what they mean by that kind of Hollywood melodrama is that for the rest of my days living upon this earth, I am going to live as if my son no longer lives. In other words, like he's dead. I'm going to think about him like he's dead. I'm going to refer to him like he's dead, if I refer to him at all. And I'm going to live the rest of my life as if he's dead. Now that's, again, that's Hollywood melodrama. But it's a very accurate illustration of how you and I are to relate to sin. We are to live our lives for the rest of our days like sin is dead. Yeah. What's interesting about that, and Paul talks about this, by the way, later on, and he talks about it in Romans and that sort of thing, but we find that many Christians actually live their lives focusing on sin. Rather than considering themselves dead to sin, they consider themselves very much alive to sin, and they focus on it a lot, rather than which is kind of like focusing on the problem rather than the solution. And you know, there comes a point where as Christians, we have to say, "I'm a sinner," in order to come to even to Christ. But eventually we have to come to a place of understanding and realizing the role that sin has in our life now. You and I have been given freedom in Jesus, okay? For the first time in our lives since we came to Jesus, we now have the freedom to say no to sin. And I've been harping about this lately. We can now say no to sin. Christians can do that. We are free. We have the victory. And that is one of the reasons Jesus became a curse for us, so that we might be dead to sins. Paul talks about it actually in Romans chapter 6. Here's what he says. Verses 1 through 3. What shall we say then? He says, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, isn't that interesting? It kind of flip-flops the Hollywood thing, though, doesn't it? Whereas in the Hollywood illustration, the son is basically dead to the father because he's done something. In this case, you're the one that died. So sin is dead to you, or you're dead to sin. It's the same sort of an idea. You're the one who died. Why? Because Paul says, when you came to Christ, don't you know this? He says, you were immersed. That's what baptized means. You were immersed into Christ. And when you were immersed into Jesus, you entered into his death. You're the one who died. But here's the good news. God didn't leave you dead. Just like in water baptism, which is a picture of this whole process, we don't leave people down in the water, much to some of the fears of the people that we baptize. We bring them right back up to show that there has been a death, yes, but there's also been a resurrection. And see, that's the other side of the equation to this. Jesus bore the curse of our sin so that we might die to sin or be dead to sin, but also that we might live to righteousness. And that's what Paul goes on to say later on, well, just a few verses later in Romans, where he says, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. And he says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Is he talking about the resurrection at the last day? No. Well, that comes into play. But what Paul's talking about here in Romans 6 is right now, a resurrection right now. If we, you know, if we were baptizing people in water, if the resurrection was only futuristic, we'd baptize them in water, and I suppose we'd just leave them there and say, okay, have a good day. But we bring them right up out of the water. And you know what? They're cleaner than when they went down. That's a neat picture too, isn't it? So we die in Christ. We are in the water. We come up out of the water to resurrection. People, get the gist of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. You and I can enjoy the resurrection today. And it's the resurrection. The resurrection we're talking about is the resurrection of living a new life in Jesus Christ by being freed from the tyranny of the sinful nature, the flesh, that constantly wants to hold us down. But you know how it's activated? Do you know how this whole thing is activated? By faith. I find that Christians go so far with faith and then they stop. What they do is they come to the place of understanding that I need to believe that Jesus died on the cross for me and accept that by faith. And they're fine with that. They really are. And that really is what it means to be a Christian. However, did you know that faith goes on to activate the power of God in your life to live a righteous life before God? It's faith that does that. But we forget that. And so you know what Christians go around saying? They're saved, and they know they're saved, and they're born again, going to heaven, but they make statements like, well, I'm still working on that one. They'll do something, say something, you know, maybe let a word slip out. Hey, sorry about that. I'm still working on that one. It's like, you're what? You're working on that. How's that go? How do you work on changing your life? How do you work on reforming who you are? How do you work on that? Just exactly how does that happen? My Bible tells me that I've been set free from the tyranny of sin and sin's dominance in my life, but it happens by faith. What Paul says later on in Romans is, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus. Reckon means to consider or to believe. Okay? That means by faith, believe it. So here's the question we can ask each other in Christ. We can say, okay, number one, do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Yes, I do. Cool. You're a Christian. Wonderful. Now, do you believe that he has set you free from the tyranny and dominance of the sinful nature today? And most Christians, if they're going to be painfully honest, they're going to say, not too sure about that one. Really, that's truly what they're going to say. Really not too certain about that. I don't know. And here's why. I keep having these issues. And so what we do is we look at our lives and we look at what's going on and we look at our failures and our failings and we believe that instead of the Word of God. But the Bible told us that faith is always living not by sight but by believing in what God said. God says you're free. Do you know that the more you believe you're free, the more you will live that freedom? The more you will walk it out on a regular, daily basis? The more you believe you're bound, the more you will live the life of bondage. And so Paul says to the Romans, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Believe it. But also believe yourself at the same time alive. Alive to God, you know? Do you believe that you're living unto God, that you're alive to Him in His character, in His power, in His grace, but you're dead to those other things? The more we begin to really open our hearts to that, the more of a reality it becomes. Verse 24 here in 1 Peter 2 ends with the words, "By His wounds you have been healed." And Christians, can I just tell you that the word healed here is not referring to physical healing? There's been huge teaching in the body of Christ that this reference to healed, by His, and people quote it all the time. "Hey man, I'm going to pray for you because, you know, by His wounds we're healed. So let's just believe that and let's pray." But the context of this passage is salvation, not physical healing. Now I'm going to make a point here, and don't let me lose you in my point. What Peter is doing here when he quotes, "By His wounds you've been healed," is he's quoting Isaiah 53. When we look at that whole passage in context, here's what it basically says. "Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows." Somebody says, "Well, now wait a minute here. Infirmities." See, the context talks about physical healing. Aren't infirmities physical healing? Yes, they are. But Matthew says that part of the verse was fulfilled in Christ. Look what it says. "When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to Him, and He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick." Look at this last phrase. "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, 'He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases.'" The earthly ministry of Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53. It fulfilled it. Okay? Now, as we go back to Isaiah 53 again ourselves, and we look at this, I want you to notice this time I've actually highlighted some words by putting them in all caps. And we'll read it again. "Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted." Look at this. "But He was pierced for our," what? "Transgressions." A transgression is when you know there is a clear line in front of you that you are not to cross, and you cross it anyway. It's like when you tell your child, "Don't touch the stovetop." Right? And you look at the child and you hold their little face in your hands and you say, "Don't touch the stove." You say, "Do you understand?" And they go, "Huh?" And then they go, that's a transgression. Because they knew there was a line in the sand drawn and they crossed it. Right? Transgression. Okay? That's talking about sin. But what else? "He was crushed for our iniquities." Another word for just heinous sins. "And the punishment that brought us healing," no, "peace, was upon Him, and then by His wounds we are healed." So you see, this whole idea of "by His wounds we are healed," if you look in the full context of it, it's talking about salvation. Now, am I saying that healing isn't for today? You didn't hear me say that. I believe in present day spiritual gifts with all my heart. Don't see a thing in the Word of God that says they were ever going to go away. Not during this dispensation of God's Spirit anyway. The things of the Spirit are still very much active and available to the body of Christ. Can people still be prayed for and healed? You bet. You know, the Bible says that if any of you are sick, let him call for the elders. And let them anoint the sick person with oil and pray the prayer of faith and so forth. Laying on of hands, we believe in all that. We do it. We believe God heals. So, see, I'm not telling you that healing isn't for today. What I'm telling you is Isaiah 53 isn't a proof text. That somehow the atonement includes a provision whereby you and I will never struggle with disease or sickness. That's the end result of the mindset that takes a passage like Isaiah 53, as quoted in 1 Peter 2, and basically says, you see, God factored it into the atonement process. When Jesus died on the cross for us, He died to guarantee us physical healing. And every single one of us should always be joyfully and wonderfully healthy at all times, or there's a lack of faith in our lives. Man, I wish that was true. And the older I get, the more I wish that was true. I mean, I'm 52 years old. I wish that the atonement included a guarantee of physical healing, but it does not. That we're not going to be free of disease and suffering of that bodily sort until we have our new resurrection bodies. And that's just the fact of the matter. And I'm sorry about that. I wish I could tell you otherwise, but I would not be true to the revelation of God's word if I did. And Isaiah 53 is not a proof text for that sort of a thing. Okay, he goes on. Verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Once again, Peter is thinking of Isaiah 53 here when he says, here, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. This is a universal statement. It declares a universal truth. It declares it without exception. And he's saying that all human beings, save that, of course, of Jesus himself, have turned away from God and gone astray. There you go. Right there, smack dab in your face. We've gone astray. But, you know, gone astray, that's kind of poetic language, isn't it? And it kind of almost makes it sound like, well, it's not so bad. You know, what'd you do today? Oh, I kind of just went astray. What are you going to do this afternoon? Oh, I might go astray a little bit. I don't know. You know? A little going astray, you know? Yeah. Kind of soft pedals it, doesn't it, a little bit? Because you know what we're talking about? We're talking about sin. Let me share with you a quote that I read in also in the book, The Cross of Christ. I can't remember who said this. It wasn't John Stott. He's quoting somebody else. But he says, whoever this is, says, sin cannot be dismissed as merely a cultural taboo or a social blunder. It must be taken seriously. Sin is an implicitly aggressive quality, a ruthlessness, a hurting, a breaking away from God, an act of rebellion. Sin has a willful, defiant, or disloyal quality. To ignore this would be dishonest. Wow. Now, see, we're kind of making things a little bit stronger. And now when you start using some of those terms, you know, instead of just saying, I'm going to go astray, now I think this afternoon I'm going to maybe aggressively and ruthlessly break away from God. Kind of puts it in a whole new light, doesn't it? It's like, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to willfully, defiantly be disloyal to the God who saved me from all of my sin. In fact, I want to live for him, you know. But what we did originally, Peter says, is that we were like sheep and we did all go astray. But now, he says, we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And so, basically what that means is we've dealt with sin. You know, we've talked about this many times, but you know, the world doesn't like to talk about sin. They've pretty much obliterated the word from their vocabulary because it's uncomfortable and it leaves them hopeless. And if we're going around simply telling people about sin and we're not telling them what to do with their sin, we are making a huge mistake. Because sin should never be left on its own without conveying the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. See, if somebody comes up to me and says, Paul, you're a sinner, I'm okay with that. And I would agree with them 100%. I'd say, you know what? I agree that there are times that I fail and sin is a reality from the standpoint of, you know, those sorts of things in my life. I also know that I've been set free from the domination of sin, and which makes it even more serious for me because when I do sin, I'm now choosing to go that way. But I'm not afraid of the implications of that because, see, I know where to take it. I know where to go. Straight to the cross. Because there, I'm reminded that someone bore my sin, the penalty, the curse, and he did it perfectly and completely. And that declaration he made on the cross, it is finished. I take it face value. Done. finito. You know, it's over. The whole issue of dealing with sin has been handled, and I can rest in that. And I do rest in that, and I hope you rest in that today. I hope you're resting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. I hope you're not laboring under guilt and shame and all the other things. I hope you've put your faith in Christ and you believe what he did for you on the cross was for you. I hope you've turned from your sin. You've come to God. You've opened your heart to him. You've invited him into your life. And that you believe right now that all of your sins have been paid for completely, totally, 100%. And now you're saved. And you can say that with great happiness, great joy, and great confidence. It breaks my heart how many people come to church and don't have that confidence. Breaks my heart. I get a chance to talk to some of you on a fairly regular basis, and when people come down and ask for prayer and so forth, I will often ask the question, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sins are forgiven? The majority of the time, people say, no, I do not know without a shadow of a doubt. I do not know that. Breaks my heart. Because it's all there in the Bible. There is no reason that you and I should ever read the Bible and close the pages of that book and walk away with a lack of confidence. None. There's no reason. But the number one thing people say to me when I ask them, you know, why are you not confident? Number one response is, because you don't know what I've done. And what they're doing and what they're conveying to me is, I am focusing on my sin, you see. I'm not focusing on the one who died for my sin. I'm not focusing on the fact that he declared his work on the cross to be finished. I'm not focusing on that. I'm focusing on me. I'm focusing on my failures. And that's the first thing that we've got to do. We've got to get our eyes off ourselves. Sin, you know. Can I just share this with you? It's sin, guys, that makes us focus on self. See? Adam and Eve didn't even know they were naked before they sinned. After they sinned, they realized they were naked. Did you ever read in the text, who came along and told them they were naked? Was it a little squirrel? A little bunny buck, you know, hop by and go, look at you guys. They realized it because sin made them self-conscious. And self-consciousness takes the sense of awareness that we have that was originally intended for God, turns it inward. And now I'm doing an all-points bulletin on myself constantly, 24 hours a day. How do I feel? How you know, is this? How's that? You know, do I feel bad? Do I feel shame? Do I feel guilt? Do I feel happy? Do I feel this? Do I feel that? You know? I'm totally me-centered. That's what sin does to us. And so when I come up to people, here they are, the radar is just totally focused inward, and I say, do you believe Jesus died for you on the cross? Can't even hear the words. Just totally focused on self. Do you believe? Are you confident in what Jesus did on the cross? They're going, no. See, what we got to do is we got to go, we got to start going, no. Stop looking at your sin. Start looking at Jesus. Start looking at what he did. Start reading verses like this and meditating on them and allowing the truth of them to fill your heart. He himself bore our sin in his body on the cross that we might be set free from the tyranny and the curse of sin, that we might live for righteousness finally. And that I might know that I know that I know that I have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of my soul because I am born again, I am saved, and Jesus did it. I didn't do it. All I did was sin. That's all I presented to the whole equation. I did nothing that deserves any kind of support or credit. I simply sinned. And he saved me anyway. And I am confident 100% that my sins are forgiven. because of what He did, not because of anything I've ever done. I hope you have that confidence today. I hope it's yours. I hope you possess it. Because these verses mean a whole lot more. But if you don't, then you start praying, God, help me get my eyes off myself. I don't want to look anymore at the sin that tears me down. I want to look at the Savior who builds me up, who loved me enough to die on the cross for me. And to say at the end of that terrible ordeal, it is finished. And guys, that was a cry of victory. And you and I need to enjoy that victory. Amen?